his death and his resurrection, in which we place our hope. And it is this theme and this subject about the gospel, about entering into the kingdom, in which we've been talking about as we've been expounding through the gospel of Luke. So open your Bibles with me to Luke as we continue in our exposition of Luke's account, his gospel record of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this chapter 18 is where we find ourselves. We are hearing from the words and the teaching and the gospel preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ as he reveals to us and explains to us and proclaims to us how to enter the kingdom of God. Probably the most important issue and question that any human can face and should resolve while here on earth. Let me read as we begin this morning from verse 15, and we'll read these three verses. Verse 15 to 17, chapter 18 of the Gospel of Luke. Now, they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." A short little section, a few verses that Luke records for us that are also found in two other Gospels, Matthew and Mark. And with that, you note, if you've been following us here for the last year or so, in the Gospel of Luke, since chapter 10, verse 1, up until this very point, we are in a section of Luke which is unique to the Gospel of Luke. All 8, 9 of those chapters, 10 through 18, are specifically only and uniquely found in the Gospel of Luke and the teachings of Christ that he's drawn out that Mark and Matthew and John have chosen not to include in their Gospels. So a very special section for us as we expound through Luke. We now enter into this verse back to what is called the synoptic portions of the gospel, that which is shared by Mark and Matthew. And this scene and these words are familiar to us. Don't hinder the children. Let them come to me, for such belong the kingdom of God. We're going to talk about Jesus and the children. Jesus drawing in children, and Jesus using children as an illustration for us to answer the question how you enter the kingdom and who is in the kingdom of God. This passage is all about entering the kingdom of God. See that in verse 16. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. In verse 17. If you do not receive the kingdom of God like a child, you shall not enter it. That theme, that idea, that concept is in the context also spoken in the previous verses about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. He says one went home justified rather than the other, meaning one went home right with God rather than the other, declared righteous by God rather than the other. And thus, that one went home in the kingdom and going into the kingdom, having entered into the kingdom spiritually and one day actually and physically in a resurrection of his body. That one went home in the kingdom rather than the other. And in the context, again, in the verses following this, we have another famous section about a rich ruler who comes to Jesus asking, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" That is, what must I do to get in, to receive eternal life, to inherit that, to have it be given to me? And Jesus begins to dialogue with him and kind of prods him to do an inventory in his heart and his life. And in the end, the man walks away disappointed. And Jesus says, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Here's an example of that. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So this is the concept. This is the theme. Entering the kingdom of God. How do you get in? Who's getting in? And the shock and the surprise of what Jesus says is, you will not guess, you'll not be able to, based on your own thinking at this time and what you're used to, be able to determine in a crowd and pick out who it is that's going into the kingdom and who's not, because you got it backwards. You don't have it right. You're not measuring it by the right standards and by the right truth. And so Jesus is helping us understand who's in and who's out, how you get in and how you avoid getting in. The previous passage we came to tells us a little bit more about how one becomes right with God. And it was really illustrated by that tax collector, the worst of all people in the whole community, the one who would be the least expected to be acceptable to God, who prays a prayer and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and comes with a posture before God in prayer, not even lifting his eyes up to heaven, in humility, in unworthiness, and standing far off and beating his breast and showing this contrite heart, this humbleness, this begging of mercy, this desperation. And his only hope is God to be merciful to him. And there is how one is right before God. As Jesus says, this one is the one who's right before God, rather than the Pharisee, who is proudly boasting in his achievements. And that was the question. How do you become right with God? And becoming right with God then, therefore, leads to entering into the kingdom of God. And now he begins to build on this with another scene that Luke draws in and says, here's another portion that ties us into this subject with children. They started bringing children to him, infants. Breface is the word, the little ones, babies and toddlers. They started bringing to Jesus that he would lay his hands on them and he would bless them. And the disciples are a little bent out of shape about that. And so the question is, who is it that are those who enter? That's how we're going to answer this question this morning based on what Jesus says here. Who is it that enters? Unless you become like a child, you will not enter. And those are who? This is a passage that's been used to promote a lot of different things, by the way. Infant baptism being one, or baptismal regeneration. If you take them through baptism from child up, or from as early as you can, from infancy, then you can get them in the church. And so early in church history, as parents were worried about their children, as infant mortality was so high, they were worried that their children would not go into heaven and not be saved, and therefore they brought them to the church. And the church, for some reason, people developed the idea, well, if we just baptize them now and make them members of the church, then they get in through baptism. And this is one of those passages. After all, Jesus welcomed the children to him. Why would we not give them the waters of baptism? Even though there's nothing in this passage that says anything about water or baptism. And you would think that if it were true that salvation can be attained by children being brought to the waters of baptism and having water come and sprinkled on them or whatever poured on them, that Jesus would have been baptizing children. You'd think that would be the case, or commanding it, or teaching about it and affirming that you can save little infants by baptizing them in water, as if in some means that water ritual is a regenerative power. And so this has been one of these passages that has been drawn and twisted for those purposes to try to justify such a doctrine. And the subject of how you enter is of monumental importance. It's the heart of the teaching, by the way, of chapter 18. And just thinking about that, if he's talking about entering the kingdom and that this rich man, it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom and it is only by God that anyone enters, is the question that the disciples are scratching their head on. Then who gets in? Well, with man it's impossible. So this question is a very important question, such so that we look at all the chapters of Luke and we think chapter 18 has got to be pinnacle chapter for us. How do you get into the kingdom? How do you get eternal life? How do you get saved? How do we have our sins washed away? How do we have God declaring us right? What is it? What is the means? What is the actions? How does this being accomplished? So entering is very important. And this chapter is very important. It is so important. We look back in verse 9 to verse 14, and we see there the doctrine of justification by faith, a key doctrine of the Reformation some 500 years ago. And this passage is very important for that type of doctrine. And now we carry on, continuing with the subject and the emphasis. And what is talked about here in this chapter, as you start to compare and look at what Jesus is saying, and he's starting to show us a little bit of thinking here that may be counterintuitive to the way the Jews were thinking at the time, because they bought into the Pharisees' teaching. They bought into the idea that do good, pay tithes, keep the Sabbath, keep the rules, and go above and beyond, and be a good person, and avoid all these sins, and you get in by that effort, by that Pharisaical righteousness. And they bought into that, and Jesus is here to bring correction to that, and to tell them that is not how you get in. And so he gives us an emphasis in this counterintuitive way of comparing two people, a Pharisee and a tax collector, and then bringing children into the story, into the subject. And then talking about, and with a rich young ruler, a wealthy, talented, handsome, tall, dark, you know, the type of guy. You try to paint that picture. Here he comes to the scene, and Jesus just kind of blows their minds here to say, no, what you expect is not the reality. The emphasis then becomes on these things, not on human achievement. Are you entering the kingdom? It is on God's achievement, divine achievement. There's an emphasis on, in this chapter, human inability. It's a very important doctrine if you're thinking in terms of the doctrines of grace and the doctrines of the reformers and all the famous preachers and writers of Protestant history and evangelical history. This doctrine of human inability is extremely important. And it is emphasized here, human inability, the inability of man to make himself right before God by his own means, or even contribute to it in some way so that God is kind of persuaded to save you because of something you do or some character in which you have or some attitude that you may have, something within you that is an achievement of yours that you can boast in. The doctrine of human ability cancels it all out. Why? Because look at the tax collector compared to the Pharisee. Who amongst the two should get in if there is any ability of man to get in? The Pharisee, right? But it's the tax collector who gets in, not the Pharisee. The tax collector has nothing but his tax collector legacy, his reputation, no credentials, outcast. And the only thing he has here is a broken and contrite heart before God, pleading with God to be merciful to him and acknowledging, I am the sinner. Human inability. And then add to that the child. What does a child accomplish? What is a child able to do if he's only a year old? If he's an infant? Again, there's nothing there in him. He hasn't had time to do anything to persuade God to save him. Human inability is the point. And then he seals it with that statement in verse 27, what is impossible with man is possible of God. This is an impossibility issue, and thus human inability is a great and important doctrine for us. It's also an emphasis on humility, like a child. Or you see the humility of the tax collector. You certainly don't see any humility in the Pharisee who is really doing this. Rather than beating his breast, he's just kind of showing off. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, he says in verse 11. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not even like that tax collector over there. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And so he is propping himself up as an achiever, as proud, as boasting in himself and declaring his own self-righteousness. And what Jesus does is proclaims humility, the humble heart of the Pharisee, of the tax collector and not the Pharisee, and the humility of a child, like a child. You've got to be like a child to enter into the kingdom. There's a total dependency upon God, who is greater, and his mercy and grace. This is not a merit-based human works achievement, in other words. To enter the kingdom is not based upon human merit. And so we have a strong statement here being made by Jesus about this doctrine of faith alone and God's grace alone and a saving and forgiving God who offers his kingdom to you. So how do you enter the kingdom? If we were to go across the church today in different denominations and different viewpoints, even in other religions and even the cults and include them all in, this is what you would hear. Some would say they enter when they were born into a Christian or religious family. I'm born into it. And you've probably heard these. I've always been a Christian. I never knew a time where I didn't believe. There never was a time I didn't follow Jesus. I always at church. Everything is there. So therefore, I'm a Christian. Therefore, I'm in the kingdom. Therefore, I'm going to heaven. I'm very confident of this. I've got nothing in my life to cancel that out, it seems. Or others would say, it was when I was brought to church by my believing parents. And then I was baptized. I was baptized as a child. And because of the faith of the parents, so therefore this proxy type of faith, it's not your personal faith in Christ. It's a vicarious faith someone else could have on your behalf that you're brought into the kingdom through the faith of the fathers or the covenant faith of a family. And this is why I'm a Christian based on that right there. It's not a personal faith and personal repentance issue. Or others would say you enter the kingdom when you join a church, become a member of a church, or you attend a confirmation class as I did when I was a young boy, about 12 years old. That's the typical time, the age of accountability, I suppose, and is applied to that. And there's a confirmation class where you learn about the faith and you complete the class and you come forward in some special sacramental way. And therefore, everybody walks as a whole group and they all get into the church. And by getting into the church, they went through and go through the gate of the kingdom. They're now part of the church. They're now Christian. They're now in the kingdom. Or others say, when you're baptized, you enter the kingdom. And now you got the baptismal regeneration folks who say what you need is the waters of baptism. And somehow, in some way, they believe that agent, the water that sprinkled on you or you were dunked in or whatever, does some type of spiritual thing in your soul and washes away your sin. As if water can wash away the defilement of sin in the spirit. But they believe that. That's how you get in the kingdom. Just get baptized. Or others, you enter in by another type of baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit that is called. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, by many, would say the Spirit comes on you, and that's when you know for sure you are now a Christian. And how do I know if the Spirit came upon me? Well, you start speaking in some tongue. And so the tongue speech is proof that I have the Spirit, which is proof I am in the kingdom, and so you see the logic. And until you speak in another language, you're not saved. And maybe some of them will say, well, you kind of are saved, but you're carnal. You're yet there, and you still need to go further. You still kind of not quite got all the Spirit. And so there's this idea, and there's those things taught out there today. Or some would just kind of say, well, it's not really anything on the external that's going on out here. It's when I experience this peace within. And I felt at peace with God at one point. Some kind of an esoteric experience, a peace within. And that's when they knew in their own mind, in their own heart, they were right with God, and they judge it based on that feeling, that internal whatever that's going on there. So you can kind of take a look at all that, and you could probably add a few more to that. In this chapter, what Jesus does for us is he clarifies how you enter the kingdom. How do you get in? This is the evangelical gospel, preached by the evangelical preachers since the days of the Reformation, since the days of Martin Luther, who launched the Reformation in the 16th century. Here is the evangelical doctrine of the gospel of Christ that separates itself from all that I just told you there. And all that stuff was taught and believed even back then in all sorts and all fashions. What is that gospel? We cannot afford to be wrong about this and expect to be right with God. So, what does Jesus say? How does he address the most important subject anybody could address, the subject of entering the kingdom of God? And we find Jesus presenting a tax collector who's justified over a good and moral and self-righteous Pharisee. That teaches us something about how one is declared right by God. And now he uses a child or children. And he says it this way, or here's how it goes. They were bringing infants to him that he might touch them, that he might bless them, that he might pronounce a benediction upon them. And Jesus uses that, what they were doing, and says, now this is a lesson I'm going to teach you about the kingdom, about belonging in the kingdom. And I want you to note this. God always receives the little ones, the unknown ones, the powerless ones, the disqualified by all the religionists out there. They don't qualify. Those are the ones that it seems that God receives. Why? Why would God receive a tax collector over a Pharisee? You want to know why? It's a simple thing. To glorify his grace. To glorify his gospel. To glorify his freedom to forgive and justify any sinner he chooses. It's about glorifying him and glorifying his gospel over and above human achievement. So this is a divine achievement issue, not a human achievement. The world seeks people of power, influence, wealth, popularity. They seek that, and they look to those people. Who is Jesus seeking? Well, what we find right here, he's seeking children. Children he's welcoming. And he says, it's like children that are those I welcome into the kingdom. This is counterintuitive. The world is looking for the rich young rulers and propping them up and saying, this is the guy who's the best of the best. Or the Pharisee, he's the religion, he's the righteous of the righteous. Here's the people we look to imitate. And Jesus says, no. Let me show you an example of someone you should imitate, or a type of character I want you to emulate. And he brings before them a child of all people. The world looks at people like moralists, the Pharisee like good people, the wealthy, the powerful, the influential, declaring that they above all should go to heaven and be received in the kingdom, and Jesus just completely dismantles it, doesn't he? And this doesn't mean, by the way, he's not saying here only kids are in the kingdom. I hope you get the idea here. He's not saying, oh, by the way, only children are in the kingdom. You guys are adults. It's too late for you. You're out the door. Obviously, that's not what he's saying. And you want to note this by the phrase, for such belongs, or you receive the kingdom of God like a child, which does not exclude adults. What it says is there's something about a child that Jesus wants us to see as critical to entering the kingdom. What is it like them? The childlike qualities. What is it? Uninhibited trust? Love and devotion? A certain innocence and lack of pretension? Lack of power, lack of human achievement for sure, lack of credentials for sure. They are not old enough to have them. They don't have enough time nor intelligence to build up this great resume that they can present before God. They got nothing. There's a lack of vanity and self-assurance that keeps a person from entering. There's things that are lacking here. And contrast these qualities to the proud Pharisee, the moral rich ruler. What has a child got? He's just got this simple, uninhibited trust and devotion. And just coming to Christ, a dependence upon someone greater than they, a receptiveness, a meekness, a humility, a simplicity. And by the way, when you find in a little child this self-assurance and this pride and this boldness and cheek, you think that's a little odd for a child to be that way, right? Usually children are very receptive and trusting, simple, self-denying frame of mind, absence of that holier than thou. This is basically the quality that we're looking for right now and that Jesus is showing us. So let's take a look at our text. First, the conflict of interest. Let's start in verse 15 with what is a conflict of interest. There's an interest of the parents to bring their children, their infants to Jesus. And then there's the conflict from the disciples who are thinking, this is a waste of time. Don't do this. Get away. You're interrupting things. This is not worth our time. It's not worth our effort. And so there's a conflict of interest between the parents and the disciples. And Jesus enters into this and kind of reproves his disciples. Conflict of interest. Now they were bringing even infants to him. They were bringing. And the verb there is an imperfect tense, meaning there was a continual bringing. And it seemed like it wasn't just a couple of parents. Word got out, Jesus was in town, and they, with their love and their concern and their spiritual concerns for their own children, want to bring them to Jesus that he might lay his hands on them, pray over them, receive them, bless them, pronounce a benediction on them, something of some spiritual sort, something good. And they just kept coming, and a stream of parents were coming, and they're lining up out the doors, and the little kids are there, and babies are there, and some crying, and all sorts of baby-type things and kid things are going on, and the disciples are kind of getting a little antsy and a little nervous, and we better have a children's church. They didn't even bother with a children's church. They just wanted them out. No, it's too much. Get them out of here. But they were bringing. And the infants is the word. Newborns and toddlers, that's the word. And parents are just flocking to him. And this seems to be typical for Jews, that they would bring little children to a visiting rabbi, and it's not uncommon. And the rabbi would receive them and bless them and lay hands upon them and pray for them. And so Jesus is following that tradition. And the word is spread, and there's concern for the spiritual well-being of children for sure in doing this. And so they come that he might touch them, which is an important thing. There's a physical contact there. It sends a message. It communicates a certain compassion and love and care that identify with you parents. You love your children. You have the utmost care for your children. You want them to know God. You want them to be in the kingdom. You want them to learn the things of God, and you've brought them to a rabbi like me, a teacher like me, and I am kind of that resource that you want to take advantage of for your children. And Jesus acknowledges that and touches them. Human touch, very important in Jesus' ministry. Touch the leper. Touch the leper to heal him. No one would touch a leper. You might get disease. You might become defiled by that. And why would you touch children? Why would you bother with children? Why would you waste your time? There are more adult things to do, Jesus. And yet he spends the time and shows it through this touch. And what he would say would be something, for example, in Numbers 6:23, the benediction of the priests, speak to Aaron and his sons, it says, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. And so there's something to this blessing that is a care of Jesus, as a care of God. And that's what the parents want. Jesus would show compassion here to the babies. He'd take them up, and they felt comfortable bringing the children to him. So this is what was going on, and they start streaming outside. They want the best for their children. And by the way, that ought to be the most natural thought of any parent. All of us have as much exposure of our children from as early an age as possible to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we were there, wouldn't you? The person and work of this Lord Jesus Christ, this teacher, this miracle man, this prophet of God who pronounces himself as the Messiah of God. This is a very important person. This is a very important truth that's coming from him. I want my children exposed to that. Wouldn't a loving parent want that? Give them much exposure to the teaching of the Word of God, the discipleship ministries of Christ, Bible studies of Christ, the fellowship and spiritual gifts of God's people. This is what all parents would want. Exposure. And bring them in. It's right. It's good. And so these parents are certainly to be commended, bringing them to Jesus. Wouldn't you think it's unnatural and spiritually cruel for a parent to say, as they do in some places, I'm not going to push my religion on a child or any religion. I'm just going to let them choose whatever they want for themselves. when they feel comfortable, when they're old enough and whatever. That, by the way, is spiritual cruelty. That is unnatural. I mean, if I believe this to be true and Christ is who he is, I would bring my children there. I would force them to be there, even if they're kicking and screaming at times. This is right for them to be exposed, to know Christ, to learn of him. So if that's the case, if this is good, what is going on right here in verse 15? When the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. What is their problem? Here's the conflict of interest. The lines forming on the outside, and the disciples are standing out front, creating a roadblock, resisting this, saying, no, this is not good. You're going to take up too much time. This is going to be something that's not important. I guess they're getting a little nervous and disoriented, trying to get the situation under control, kind of like they did before when the crowds were gathered around on the hillside by the Sea of Galilee and it was nightfall and no one had anything to eat, and they started thinking, this is not going well. Jesus, you need to send everybody away so they can go to the villages and get some food. There's no answer here. And Jesus says, you feed them. What? No, that's not how things go. Well, I guess that's the thinking of the disciples. And they're reproving the parents, and they're persistently reproving and rebuking them and saying, get away from here, you're wasting your time. Whatever they're saying, they rebuked the parents for doing this, turning them back, sending the crowd away. Stop bothering the Lord. This is lesser important issues. We got more important things. You're obstructing these adult things. And this might be the thinking that they got from the Pharisees, because the Pharisaical thought is children are insignificant to notice. They can't do anything good. You got to wait till they grow up, and then we'll invest into them. Right now, don't bother. What a major disappointment this is to Jesus as he sees this. It should be for all of us. They're becoming roadblocks. They still don't have his heart towards people and the needs of people in him. And they need Christ. They don't quite have that in their mind yet. They still don't share that care for the lost. Even children, even the parents' cares and concerns. They still have something going on. And obviously they don't have the same heart and mind of Christ, and they're still a work in progress. They've not yet arrived. So we'll cut them a little slack here, but this is a time where Jesus needs to rebuke them. We want to nurture and encourage this process of bringing people to Jesus. This is right. This is good. Bringing the children, bringing our lost friends, bringing family, bringing the Word of God to people, or the people to the Word of God, or to the Son of God. For the follower of Christ, the disciple of Christ, and those who imitate Christ, this should be of greatest concern. We should not become roadblocks. We should not become resistant to that. And so this is the conflict. Second, we see the concern. The concern is in Jesus' heart for infants. He says, but Jesus called them to him. Countering what the disciples were doing, he actually is overruling them and saying, no, bring them here. Bring them in. Let them come to me. Draw the children to himself. Welcome the parents to himself. That's his desire. So he takes them up, he holds them, he embraces them one by one, gives them individual attention, he blesses them. Whatever he does there, he wants this. And so he shows this concern, he shows this compassion. And this is not just a simplistic sentimentality about children. It's not that Jesus has this view of children that, oh, children are just wonderful and perfect and there's no stain, spot, or wrinkle, and there's not a sinful child in the world. I don't think Jesus believes that at all. It's just right for him to receive that. By the way, children are sinners, born in sin, and they could be just as stubborn and selfish and rebellious and shamelessly rude and insensitive as any non-believer. And by the way, he also used children as an illustration of rebellious, stubborn people in Matthew 11, the children in the marketplace saying back and forth to one another and showing how contradictory to the truth it could be. So it's not that he has this sentimental perspective of children. It's just right. He receives them in his care and his compassion and his grace. Let them come to me, he says. Do not hinder them. So a double rebuke here. Let them come to me is the command. Don't get in the way and stop hindering them. And Mark actually tells us he was indignant with his disciples at this point. He showed a righteous wrath and anger towards them for acting in this way and standing in the way. Why? Because you are a stumbling block to these little ones. Have we heard that before? Anyone who's a stumbling block to any one of these little ones, you're just as good to go out, tie a millstone around your neck, and jump into the heart of the sea. And they're actually following kind of that trajectory here, a roadblock to people. Let the process of bringing them to me go on unhindered. Don't get in the way. Don't stop the efforts. Don't quench that spirit. I like to call this an Operation Andrew. You know who Andrew is? One of the disciples? Brother of Peter. In John chapter 1, in verse 40, we like Operation Andrew. What's that operation? What's that scheme? What's the system? Well, Andrew, with another disciple, was with John the Baptist, and John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God," as he points out Jesus. And the disciples heard him and say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, this is John 1, verse 38, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which means Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. I like that idea. Operation Andrew. Do like Andrew. Bring him to Jesus. Bring him to the Lord. Bring him to the place where you're going to hear Christ teach, or the teachings of Christ. Get out of my way is what Jesus is saying here. You're going to hinder this. Get out of my way. Get out of their way. You've become an obstacle to my ministry, and you're becoming a stumbling block right now. Give them full, free access to me. And so he rebukes them here. And that's out of care, concern for the infants, for the process here. He's so cared. He's so concerned. He's concerned for the parents. His heart is no different than any loving parent. This ministry for him is on equal standing as it would be to any adult, by the way. Let them come. Stop inhibiting the coming to me. So why is Jesus so cared and concerned? He says so. Thirdly, the citizens do identify. Here's the reason why. Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. Why? For to such belongs the kingdom of God. And here's where the teaching comes in. Here's why Luke drew this in and used this portion, this passage here in this chapter. It has to do with a teaching about the kingdom of God. To such belongs the kingdom. These little children are an illustration of those who belong to the kingdom, or the kingdom is theirs. They inherit eternal life. They're an illustration. They serve to proclaim the opposite of the prevailing view. Kingdom of God here is not, we're not talking about that coming kingdom where the Son of Man will arrive, as we see at the end of chapter 70. Specifically here is the kingdom of salvation, the kingdom of the redeemed. It's referring to the present kingdom of God, which is in the midst of you, which he said there in verse 20 of chapter 17. The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, "Look, here it is," there or there, "for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." He's speaking of that spiritual realm of salvation. Those who are saved, those who are true believers, those who are in the kingdom are like these children. It's the realm of redemption. It's the sphere of salvation. All who come under the supreme authority of Christ, in his kingdom, he's the king. To such belongs that kingdom. To such. He's not saying that only little children are in the kingdom, as I said. To such. For to such belongs. To the likeness of them. Every child out of the womb, by the way, has a sin nature. There's no neutral state. No state of sinless innocence. And then finally, they become a sinner later. We're all born in sin. But what does he mean here when he says, to such belongs the kingdom of God? If we're all sinners, John 3, very interesting, what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Unless you're born again, you shall not enter into the kingdom. Right? That's what he said. Unless you're born a second time, you shall not enter the kingdom. Which tells us something about the first birth. There's everything that is wrong with the first birth. Every child, every human that's born in this world, there's everything wrong about that. It's the second birth that is the key. We need to be born again, which is interesting that he would say, you mean I need to become a child again? In a way, Jesus is saying, yes, become like a child. There needs to be the regenerating rebirth where you're dead and now you're alive again in order to enter the kingdom of God. So the point Jesus is making is very simple. Like a child, for such belongs the kingdom of God. In order to enter the kingdom of God, one must become like a little child, born again as a new child of God with the childlike characteristics and qualities of it. Like a child who's without life achievements, like a child who's unable to perform any good religious deeds yet and accomplish what the Pharisees' demands are. You're not able to, but guess what? Those are the ones. He has no credentials. He has no moral accomplishments. He can't fast twice a week. He can't give of all that he has earned because he hasn't earned anything. He can't give tithes. So there's certain childlike properties and characteristics that Jesus wants us to understand that are critical for those who belong to the kingdom. So the kingdom of God does not belong to the Pharisee. It doesn't belong to the religionist, the moralist, the proud, the powerful, the pretentious. Don't look to them to identify who they are that belongs. The true citizens are marked by this childlikeness. It belongs to the humble. It belongs to the unassuming. It belongs to those who trust God, dependent on God, one who's greater. In order to be saved and enter the kingdom of the child, children do not need to become like adults, but adults need to become like children. Kind of counterintuitive, isn't it? It's a picture of humility and trust and faith, simple faith in the simplicity of Christ. And so we have this citizen that we can identify. This is what they look like. Number four, let's describe them, the character to imitate. This is what Jesus is looking for. Truly I say to you, verse 17, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Here is the teaching he has. You're going to get into the kingdom of God only through this way. And by the way, in the double negative, unless you go in this way, you will not enter. Here's the character to imitate. This is a solemn pronouncement when he says, truly I say to you. Truly, that is, you need to believe me on this. I'm telling you the truth. It's the word amen. Truly, I'm telling you what is the truth. This is what Jesus is saying. He's basically drawing a line right here in the sand and actually painting it at this point. Truly, this is the truth. Either I'm telling you the truth or I'm not, or it's just an opinion. Either I'm telling you the way into the kingdom of heaven, or you can go talk to someone else and get their opinion. It's either I'm telling the truth or I'm telling you a lie. Truly, I speak to you this. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like this shall not enter. And the kingdom must be received. Note that. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God, it must be received. What does that imply? In order to enter, it must be received. That is, we enter this world without it. So we must now receive it. That kind of cancels out the folks. I was born a Christian. I was born in a Christian family. You're born outside of the kingdom. You must receive it. We came into this world on the outside of God's kingdoms. Now we must enter in where we have never been before. This must happen in every one of our hearts, in every one of our lives. This is not something you earn. This is not something you pay for or gain or purchase by any human achievement. You receive it. And the idea is to receive it as a gift from God on the basis of what? As we've already said, divine accomplishment, not yours. See, if it was your accomplishment and your good works, that you get the kingdom, then you've earned it. You've bought it. You purchased it by yourself. On this case, the true gospel says it's only God who's purchased it, Christ who paid the price. He died on the cross for your sins. He bought you. He delivered you. He purchased you. It was all his accomplishment and is yours to receive. You must receive it. Now, what does that mean? That means you must believe. That's what he calls you to. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. What works must we do, Jesus? What works do you tell us to do? This is what the work you should do. Believe in the Son of God whom God has sent. Believe in me and my word. That's the receiving. It was Christ who paid the price, not you. He achieved all that righteousness that God requires, not you. You receive by grace the gift of the kingdom through Christ. And you do so like a child. Like a child. This is the character that all who desire to enter must imitate. Like a child. Trustfully receive it as a gift. Like any gift that a child gets. He doesn't deserve it. He's just loved. And we give them gifts because we love them. And in many ways, that's how God is. Out of his love for us, he sent his son to die for us that we might receive salvation through him. There's no better illustration than the lowly one who has no achievement of any kind, no merit that he can offer to God. All he can do is be on the receiving end of God's grace. Perfect illustration of that as a child, an infant. Perfect that Jesus would do this. And it's a great opportunity for him to do this. It's right in the midst of his talk and his discussion about entering the kingdom. Simple, dependent, trusting faith. Like a child, humble, acknowledging total dependence. I am a receiver who cannot work out my own righteousness, my own way in. We're humbling ourselves before God, saying, I don't need everything explained to me before I come into the kingdom. I just need to believe, repent, fall before you. Forgive me, the sinner. And I'm willing to receive the work of Christ on my behalf. I'm not going to cling to some intellectual arrogance. I'm going to come like a child and lay my intellectual pride aside. I'm a great sinner, but I've learned real simply, as any child can, Jesus is a great Savior. And this gift of salvation is offered to me. It's for mine to take and receive and enter. It's very simple. And a lot of us are thinking, that's just too simple. It's too easy. There's got to be some way and some work. That's just our pride in us. And that's that nature of man who wants to work his way in, wants to say, I've done something to earn this, and we can't. We just got to throw that aside. There's nothing we could do to earn this. It is all of the grace of God, and we got to humbly, like a child, receive this and acknowledge this. And what's interesting about this is how impossible that is for us to do that, to humble ourselves. We're just naturally proud. We're naturally arrogant. We're naturally boasting in our own goodness and our own self. And we're it seems like we're beyond that childlike thinking. We're adult-like now. We think like adults, and we think in terms of accomplishment and wealth and pride and things that, you know, we puff ourselves up with. It's so unnatural for us to go back and become like a child in our thinking. But this is what is called for. Without this childlike spirit, Jesus says very definitively, truly I say you this, you shall not enter unless you become like a child. Here's where Jesus puts the roadblocks and resistance up. The disciples were putting the roadblocks and resistance of the parents bringing their children to him. And they're trying to stop them. They're trying to turn them away and saying, no, don't bother here. And Jesus said, bring them in. And now Jesus throws up the roadblocks and says to the disciples and to those who are listening, you shall not enter my kingdom unless you humble yourselves. God will oppose the proud, but he'll give grace to the humble. He puts up the stop sign. If you're not humble, then God will oppose you. Jesus will block you from entering. And you'll stumble over the stumbling stone and the rock of offense, and you will have him as an enemy. So this is an issue, pride and humility, personal self-righteousness or self-emptying, self-denying, poor in spirit, as Jesus said, are the kingdom of heaven, of the kingdom of God. I am with the contrite heart and the lowly, the prophet Isaiah says. And by the way, this is a great place to bring in the rich young ruler, isn't it? It's not by mere happenstance that the very next passage, immediately following this statement about becoming like a child, humility and lowliness, is the most extraordinary story of this rich man who says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do?" Well, Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone," lays down the theology for him. "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." Okay, do a inventory of your heart right there. Let the law inventory your heart. How are you doing? "Oh, all these I've kept from my youth." Okay, we have a problem. Houston, we have a problem. And then he begins to unload on him and says, "All right, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard these, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. He was clinging to himself there, to whatever idol he had going on, the wealth, the human accomplishment. "This is all mine. I'm not giving this up, and you're calling me to do this?" Yeah, this man was rich, blessed financially by God, smart, intelligent. He's a ruler, handsome probably. I'll just throw that in. That's just my opinion. Tall, dark, and handsome. He's the guy, you know? He had everything the world had to offer, and even he could not enter the kingdom of God because God was unwilling to God was unwilling to let him in, and he was unwilling to humble himself and become like a child and accept what Jesus has said about his condition and need for a Savior. And he will go away clinging to the wrong thing, his wealth, himself. And the symbol of his human achievements, his human security, is his life, his wealth, his treasure. And he is disappointed that Jesus is standing in the way and not letting him into the kingdom unless he entered on Christ's terms. No, how disappointing is that? This is a great scene. We'll look forward to getting to that. But notice how the disciples respond, by the way. I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's okay. We got time. Verse 24. Seeing that he had become sad, he said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." That blew away the thinking of the disciples. And those who heard said, "Then who can be saved? Who can get into the kingdom?" Well, that's what he just said. "Unless you become like a child, you shall not enter." He just reinforces it. He said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And Peter says, "See, we've left our homes and followed you." He said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brother or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." So there is hope. There is hope there, but with men it's impossible. And with God and his grace, all things are possible. There is the gospel. God saves the humble. God saves the dependent. God saves those who come to him with hearts of brokenness and contrite. "Be merciful to me, a sinner, beating his breast, unworthy, needing forgiveness, lowering myself down, and with no pretension, no clinging to my own good works, no clinging to my own achievements, no proud, arrogant religion that the Pharisee has going on, and certainly not clinging to my own little treasure like the rich young ruler has, just like a child." They're the ones God saves. So the issue is the kingdom and entering it. And who enters? How does one become right with God to enter it? This is not an issue of personal qualification of being good enough. It is a matter of the humble man, broken, contrite, like Isaiah said, "I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit." That is God's words. The gospel and entering the kingdom is not about how much you have achieved. It's what God has accomplished on your behalf and his mercy towards you to forgive you and offer you his kingdom. This is a great text, and we'll carry on next time with that rich ruler, and we'll build on this subject. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are thankful for your goodness to us. We're thankful that you are welcoming to us and you receive us as we come to you. And Lord, we ask that you would root out in us pride, self-righteousness, any self-consciousness that is contrary to that self-denial, that thinks highly of myself, that thinks too well of myself, of my goodness, and that I deserve anything from your hand. Lord, I come with empty hands receiving, and you are so gracious and so good and so kind that you receive the lowly, the simple. And Lord, we are grateful to be your children, grateful that you have humbled us that we might serve you without that pretentious heart. We pray, Lord, for these words, that you would bless it to our hearts, bless it to the gospel proclamation and the witnessing that we have, that we might keep these things in mind and be clear and bring these principles out and bring out the Pharisee and tax collector in our discussion with that needy sinner, and bring out the children, and bring out the likeness of a child. And may we lay these principles out that people might understand that you dwell with the lowly, but you oppose the proud. Bless these words, Lord, to our hearts, as I pray in Christ's name. Amen.